The following audio is from the weekly message at Summit Church in the upstate of South Carolina. More information is available at summitupstate.org.
Morning. Well, there's a very natural flow to life, to our lives. I'm sure you've experienced it. It is when you see something and then you feel something and then because of that you respond. That in fact, happens all the time. You might not be quite consciously aware of it, but it does happen. So, for example, you're at a great stage production, some kind of theatrical production, and they've done a really wonderful job, and you feel stirred very deeply, and then what happens is there's a standing ovation. No one holds up a sign that says, please stand and clap. But in the marvelous production, you feel yourself stirred, and you respond. You see, you feel, and then you respond. Or perhaps your child, you're watching your child at some sporting event, and he or she scores the winning goal. You actually feel something because you see something, you feel something, and then you respond. You cheer. Not a polite little golf clap. No, you cheer. You respond very deeply because you feel something very much. This is, in fact, the way that most commercials work. I don't know if you've noticed. Most commercials work, particularly those late-night ones that show you the starving child. Not trying to make light of that, the starving child or the abused animal. They show you something. With what intention? For you to feel something. And hopefully if you feel something, then when they invite you to give or to donate, then you'll respond. So this idea of seeing and then feeling something and then responding, this is a big part of life. It happens all the time. And I want you to keep that in mind. As we walk through another snapshot in the Gospel of Mark, we're in another portion of Mark's Gospel this morning, chapter 14, and that idea of seeing and feeling and responding is going to become really helpful in understanding what's going on. Well, we're picking up in the 14th chapter. Let me just remind you of where we've been. 3 weeks ago, we were in chapter 12, where some people came to Jesus and they had questions. And there were a variety of questions that were asked, and Jesus responded to all of them. And then a scribe asked the really most important question. And the most important question was, what's the most important thing to God? And Jesus' answer is really clear. What was most important, the top of the heap thing, was to love the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength. That is, to have the living God as the object of your willing and sincere and joyful and passionate devotion. 3 weeks ago, that's where we were, picking up and listening to Jesus explain what was really most important. Then for the past 2 weeks, we've been in chapter 13. And in one sense, chapter 13 is a little bit of a parenthesis. Because as Jesus is talking about what's most important, he points out there is this woman who gives an offering, and Jesus has got his attention on the woman who gives the gift, and the disciples are walking around going, what an amazing building. They're really impressed with the temple. They've got the focus a little wrong. And Jesus explains to them, no, all those stones are coming down. And so for the past 2 weeks, we've lived in Mark chapter 13, where Jesus explains to them something about their future, and ultimately, the future. And that's been the past 2 weeks as we've been in Mark chapter 13. Not that that's a distraction so much so from what Jesus is saying, but it is a parenthesis. It's about the future rather than about the present experience that the people are having in the presence of Jesus. And so we're picking up in chapter 14 where we move back into the, in a sense, the present moment where Jesus is interacting with people. And so if you would, open to Mark chapter 14. And there is an account here where we're going to notice some who saw, some who felt something, and some who responded. We're going to walk through and see if we can understand what's going on, and then try to step back and get a big picture of what this text is all about. Chapter 14, starting in verse 1. It was now 2 days before the Passover and the Feast of Unleavened Bread. And the chief priests and the scribes were seeking how to arrest Jesus by stealth and kill him. For they said, not during the feast, lest there be an uproar from the people. And while Jesus was at Bethany in the house of Simon the leper, as he was reclining at table, a woman came with an alabaster flask of ointment of pure nard, very costly. And she broke the flask and poured it over Jesus' head. And there were some who said to themselves indignantly, why was this ointment wasted like that? For this ointment could have been sold for more than 300 denarii and given to the poor. And they scolded her. But Jesus said, leave her alone. Why do you trouble her? She She's done a beautiful thing to me. For you always have the poor with you, and whenever you want, you can do good for them, but you will not always have me. She has done what she could. She has anointed my body beforehand for burial. And truly I say to you, wherever the gospel is proclaimed in the whole world, what she has done will be told in memory of her. Then Judas Iscariot, who was one of the 12, went to the chief priests in order to betray him to them. And when they heard it, they were glad and promised to give Judas money. And he sought an opportunity to betray Jesus. Well, let's just walk through this, make sure we understand what's going on. Starting there in verses 1 and 2, reference is made to the Passover. That was one of the regular feasts that Jews were intended to, were expected to return to Jerusalem. It was the celebration of the long-ago deliverance from Egypt. And so it was a wonderful time of celebration, and so the Feast of Passover and the Feast of Unleavened Bread fit together, and so Jerusalem is filled with pilgrims, people who are there, and the chief priests are now quite antagonistic toward Jesus. They want what he's doing to end, and so they're planning to kill him, but they don't know how to do it during the time when the city is filled with all of these pilgrims, all of these people, because they're afraid of the crowd, and the crowd's been responsive positively to Jesus. They've been responsive negatively to Jesus. So we start there. Too much trouble with the crowd. We know that the religious leaders would like to do Jesus in. And in that moment, in that period of time, Jesus, it says, was at Bethany. That's a city that's near Jerusalem, a short distance walk. And it says that they're in the house of Simon the leper. You need to read that Simon the former leper. He's not Simon the current leper, because if he was Simon the current leper, then nobody would be in his house. So this is someone apparently that Jesus has healed, and so they're gathered in his house. You have to imagine the setting. There's probably other people there. The disciples are there. Simon is there, and probably some of his friends. And while they're there gathering together prior to the Passover, they're gathered together, taking a meal, spending time together, a woman comes. Not given much detail about who she is, simply that this woman comes and she brings with her an alabaster flask filled with nard. Can I ask how many of you brought one of those with you to church this morning? What even is that? Alabaster is kind of like a stone jar filled with a fragrant ointment. Very expensive, very costly. They said it cost 300 denarii, whatever that is. Well, a denarius was an average day laborer's pay. So we're talking a year's worth of wages, this amount of ointment in this jar, and she comes in the midst of this meal and breaks open the jar and pours out this perfume on Jesus. Apparently broke it open so that it would be used only for this, so she could get all of it out. She pours it out on Jesus. Now it says that some were indignant. Some of those in the room were indignant. Literally the word means they snorted at her. What do you think you're doing? And it says they actually scolded her, thought a better use could have been made of this expensive perfume. You just poured it out on Jesus. What a waste. But listen to what Jesus says. Listen again to what Jesus says. Leave her alone. Why do you trouble her? She has done a beautiful thing to me. For you always have the poor with you. Whenever you want, you can do good for them. But you will not always have me. She has done what she could. She has anointed my body beforehand for burial. And truly I say to you, wherever the gospel is proclaimed in the whole world, what she has done will be told in memory of her. He says, she has done a beautiful thing. Notice Jesus doesn't make it a mandate. Y'all need to do this kind of thing that the woman did. No, he simply commends her. She's done a beautiful thing, meaning something that was commendable, something wonderful. You've done a beautiful thing. He doesn't tell her do likewise, but he says, did you notice? She's done a beautiful and a wonderful thing. He does go on to say, the poor, you're concerned about the poor? He says, the poor you'll have with you always. This doesn't mean that Jesus is neglecting the care of the poor. You might remember back in chapter 12 when Jesus is talking and a question was raised about taxes. Should we pay taxes to Caesar or not? Jesus says, well, yes. When it's appropriate, you pay taxes to Caesar, so you give to Caesar what's Caesar's, but make sure you give to God what is God's. So when he says, the poor you're going to have with you always, but I'm not going to be physically present with you for a long time, much longer. So he's not saying neglect the poor. He's simply saying there's a right time to care for the poor, and right now, this woman has done the right thing in responding to me because I'm not going to be physically with you much longer. So he goes, yeah, there's a right time to care for the poor. You're going, no, there's always going to be poor. You can't respond to them. But right now, this woman has done a wonderful, commendable thing by being attentive to me. So don't scold her. She anointed my body beforehand for burial. That's a really interesting statement that Jesus makes. If you've been traveling with us in the Gospel of Mark, you know that Jesus has explained to the disciples, I'm going to be delivered over. I'm going to be killed. I'm going to be buried. Jesus told his disciples this is going to happen. Does the woman realize this? Perhaps that she realizes this is where it's going. Does she fully understand what all that means? Perhaps not. Right, like you all fully understand what it means that Jesus died for your sins and he rose from the dead. You fully understand. You've got all those pieces well in. No, we've got some sense of what that means. She might have some sense of what that means. It's not yet all happened. But she's got some perspective, and Jesus says that she did this in anticipation of his burial. So Jesus affirms her actions in light of what is to come. Something is important going on here. Jesus says her story must be told when the gospel is told, not because y'all have to go do that. Y'all have to bring alabaster jars with you, filled with the expensive perfumes that you would get from Bath and Body Works, or wherever you would get nard, right? No, he's not saying that, but he says there's something marvelous that happened here, something commendable that happened here. Jesus calls attention to it. And then verses 10 and 11, we're told that Judas, well, what do we know about him? Well, we know that he's one of the 12. He's traveled with Jesus, he's seen Jesus, he's participated with Jesus, he's been up close with Jesus, and now it says that he intended to betray him. Why? We're not told why he was going to betray him. We are told that he's going to point the chief priests to the right time to capture Jesus, and they're glad. Interesting moments in time here. So here we have the bare bones. We walk through the bare bones of the passage, the basic facts. But what of it? Why tell us these things? Why does Mark record for us these things? What does the Spirit, through Mark, want us to understand, to notice? Can I suggest something to you? I want you to pay attention to what's really here in the passage. All of those in this passage saw something about Jesus, felt something about Jesus, and then responded based on how they felt. All of the people in the passage saw something about Jesus, felt something about him, and then responded based on how they felt. We might not know all the details of what they felt, but we can tell something about how they felt by how they responded. We can see the response. And noticing the response, we can tell something about what's going on in their hearts. Let's start with the chief priests. They're kind of easy. They've seen Jesus. They've heard Jesus. He's been in the temple teaching. They actually confronted him in chapter 11 when he cleansed the temple. The chief priests were there, and they had problems with him. They wanted to know by what authority he was doing this. They saw him. They heard him. They felt something about him because he was doing things differently than they had always done things. So they felt something about him. And what was the result of their feeling? They wanted to kill him. It doesn't say they felt angry. They must have felt angry. It doesn't say they were upset with him. They must have been upset with him because there's no way that they would want to kill him if they were pleased with him. So we're told the chief priests, they saw Jesus, they heard Jesus, they interacted with Jesus, and they decided, we don't want that guy. And so feeling that, their response was, we need to kill him. So they saw him, they felt something, and their response was, we need to do away with him. What about Judas? He traveled with Jesus for 3.5 years. You think he saw Jesus? Absolutely. You think he heard him? No doubts. We're not given insight exactly to why Judas did what he did. That is, we're not told what he's feeling in this moment. But by his actions, we can draw some reasonable assumptions about what's going on in Judas. Jesus apparently was not doing things the way Jesus thought best. Why else would he betray him? Apparently Judas thought there was a different way to go about it. Not sure, but perhaps he wants to provoke a response to Jesus. Perhaps he wants to stir a revolt with Rome or the religious leaders. But here's the thing. He would not have betrayed Jesus if he felt that Jesus was going in the right direction and doing the right thing. You understand what I'm saying? To betray him, he must have felt Jesus must not be doing things right, because you wouldn't have betrayed him if you thought, felt like he was doing things right. So Judas saw Jesus and heard Jesus, but to betray him would suggest he feels like there's something wrong about what Jesus is doing. This is not the way it should go forward. Minimally, that would have to be going on inside of Judas. And then there's the woman. without a doubt, she knew something of him. She must have seen something. She must have heard something. What is she feeling? We can tell by her response. What did she do? Notice, Jesus says that she did this for me. What this means is that she's really caught up with Jesus. She's so caught up with Jesus that she doesn't care about the other people and the thoughts of the other people in the room. What might they think if I do this? Apparently she didn't care. She was so caught up with him. Jesus says, she did this for me. Jesus commends it, says it was beautiful, lovely, commendable. We could say it was an appropriate, extravagant expression of her feelings for Jesus, without regard for others, what they might have thought. She doesn't do it out of duty. There's no command to do. She does it out of delight. She does it out of devotion. She does it out of desire. She's pleased to do this. In fact, Jesus says she did all she could, given this moment, given her place, given what she has. In this moment, seeing him, she does everything she can in order to express her affection for him. She knows so much less about Jesus than you and I know. But nevertheless, she responds out of what she knows and what that stirs in her, and she responds in a marvelously laudable way. I'm going to do this. I'm going to express myself this way. Even those who scolded her saw and felt and responded, right? They saw her. They saw her. She's a little over the top. She shouldn't do that kind of thing. I mean, we're sitting with Jesus. We're with Jesus. We're his disciples. We're his followers. We hang with him at his meals. But she's a little over the top. So they saw and they felt something. Don't make so much of Jesus. Just that this is a little over the top. And they responded by scolding her. All of those that we see pictured in Mark 14, 1 through 11, saw, felt something, and responded. All saw something about Jesus. All seeing something about him, they might not have fully understood, but they saw something about him, and it stirred feelings in them, and they responded from the heart in light of what they saw and felt. And I notice in chapter 14, then there's a spectrum of response. What I mean by that is, everyone in this moment saw things about Jesus. They recognized things about Jesus. And because of that, they felt things about Jesus and they responded. So I think I can kind of picture it in four different ways. At one end of the spectrum are the religious leaders who, their response is, do away with him. He is not advancing our cause. Do away with him. They felt something. They saw him. They saw what Jesus is doing. We don't want what he's doing, so do away with him. And then there's Judas. I don't know that his betrayal is do away with him as much as your plans are not the way that I think it should play out. So I'm going to press in on that and see if we can't hijack the plans that you have. I see you and I understand what you're doing and I know you said you're going to die, but I'm not sure that's the way it should happen. So he's going to betray Jesus in hopes to provoke something. Then there's those who scolded the women. We're with Jesus. We know him. We're his fans, but don't be so extreme in your response to him. And then there's the woman who sees Jesus. Her heart is stirred by him. Her affections are given to him. She pours out her love on him. And Jesus goes, that's commendable. That's laudable. They all saw. They all felt. They all responded. This kind of spectrum here, do away with him, help him change his plans, scold those who make too much of him, or do what you can to express your affection for him. Friends, you have eyes with which you can see him. And if you see him, then it could give rise to feelings in your heart about him. And it might actually lead you to a response to him. In fact, the truth is, what you do see, what you do attend to, what you give your attention to about him will, in fact, stir certain feelings in you. And if you abandon yourself to those feelings, a certain response will come. It is how it always happens. You see, and then you feel, and then you respond. You have physical eyes. by which you can see Jesus presented to us in the Gospels. You can read the text. You see how he stands out from the pages of Scripture. What have you seen about him as we've walked through the Gospel of Mark? Have you not seen things about him? Has your attention not been focused on him as we've walked through the Gospel of Mark? And then you have eyes of your mind, shall we say. You know, we talk about, sometimes we'll talk about seeing in two different ways. You see with your eyes, and then you see, that is, you grasp, you understand. You see with your mind, you grasp and you understand. So you've seen things in the pages of Scripture. Here's this Jesus. He's amazing. He's gracious. He's kind. He's a servant. And you see that in the pages of Scripture. And then do you see with your mind? Do you grasp the reality of who he really is, what he's really like? You can see with the eyes of your mind and put the pieces together and begin to grasp who he is and what he's about, what he's come to do. You see and think about him. And then you also have eyes of the heart that allows you to feel something in light of what you see. You have the eyes of your heart where in reflecting on who he is, reflecting on what you see, reflecting on what you know, you begin to have feelings stir in you, and if you let them, deep feelings stir in you, and you then might respond. I want you to reflect on where you are this morning, what you see in him. Because what you see in him, where you put your attention, what you notice about him, is going to give rise to feelings. Jesus says it this way: where your treasure is, there your heart will be. If you find treasure, it stirs feelings. And those feelings, Jesus says, the kingdom of heaven is like a man who finds a treasure buried in a field, and for joy he sells everything that he has in order that he might buy the field and have the treasure. You see treasure, you feel joy, and then you give up everything in order to have the treasure. Right? You see, and then you feel, and then you go after it. This woman saw and felt and poured out her affection on Jesus. Brothers and sisters, this morning, do you see him as he glorifies the Father in what he's done for you? You know so much more than this woman knew. Do you realize that you were a child of wrath, an object of his wrath, and Jesus took the punishment due you so that you could become an approved and accepted and beloved child of God? You were a child of wrath, and Jesus did that. Do you see that? You were dead in your trespasses and sins. You were dead to God, as dead as Lazarus was in the tomb. And Jesus embraced you, joined you to himself, and in his resurrection, he made you alive together with himself. You were dead, and now you've been made alive because of what Jesus did. Do you see that? You were enslaved to the enemy of your soul. Paul can write in Ephesians, you were walking according to the prince of the power of the air. The Spirit is now working in the sons of disobedience. But God, through Christ, he's conquered the enemy and freed you, transferred you from the kingdom of darkness into the kingdom of his beloved Son. Do you see that? You were desperately trying to meet your own needs, life on your terms. And he stepped in and said, "No, I'm bringing you into life on my terms. I'm bringing you in such a way that I'm going to provide for your needs. I'm going to shepherd you. I'm going to care for you." Do you see that? Do you see him? You sought to manage your life so very well on your own, but because he's brought you into the family and because the Father has adopted you as his own through what Jesus has done, he has poured out the Spirit of his Son into your hearts. So that now there is no blessing that is withheld. And you don't have to seek to save your own life. He's come to save you. Can you see him? I mean, really see him. Fix your soul's gaze on him. What do you see when you look at him? When we spend time in Scripture and you see in the pages of Scriptures who he is, and you begin to reflect on what that means for you, and then you begin to feel, see in your own soul the experience that you have with him. Seeing him, what do you feel? And feeling, how will you respond? Will you do for him, like the woman does, all you can to express your affection for him? Remember, we're not told we're supposed to do what the woman did. But the question is, how will you respond? If you see and feel the greatness of our Savior, how will you respond? In Paul's letter to the Philippians, we meet someone who's actually seen and responds. Let me just take you to a few verses out of Paul's letter to the saints in Philippi. Starting in Philippians chapter 3, verse 8, Paul writes this and says, "Indeed, I count everything as loss because of the surpassing value of knowing Christ Jesus my Lord. I have evaluated everything, and in comparison to him, everything fails in comparison. For his sake, I have suffered the loss of all things and count them but rubbish, in order that I may gain Christ and may be found in him, not having a righteousness of my own that comes from the law, but that which comes through faith in Christ, the righteousness from God that depends on faith, that I may know him and the power of his resurrection." I've looked at everything else and I've compared everything to him and I get him. That's the very best thing. And so he writes repeatedly in the letter to the Philippians, "Rejoice then. Rejoice in the Lord. Have joy in the Lord. Feel that joy and respond in joy because of who he is for you." All that seeing for Paul results in all these feelings, and that ushers in a response. I rejoice. Friends, what are you looking at? I'm looking at my plans for my life. Jesus is not on board with my plans for my life. Well, you're going to respond kind of like the chief priests do. I don't have anything to do with him. Well, I know he's got plans, but I'm not sure that the way he's exercising his plans is the right way. Maybe I need to help him along, and you might respond like Judas. Maybe it's like, yeah, I'm a follower of Jesus and I love Jesus, but some of these people get really extreme and extravagant and over the top in their response to Jesus as if he's everything to them. Yes. You don't know what to do with those people. Or maybe, like the woman, you see him. He is the great treasure. He is the center of life. He is the grounds of your joy. He is the reason of your existence. He has done such amazing and incredible things to you, and that should stir some feelings that you might respond to him with sincerity and genuine affection. We're going to take some time. I just want you to fix your eyes upon him. I want you to turn your thoughts to him. I want you to open your heart to him. I want you, in the next few minutes, you don't have anything else you have to do. In fact, you don't even have to do any particular thing other than see him. Let seeing him stir feelings in you that are right and proper, and then respond out of those feelings in whatever way you can. You didn't bring jars of perfume this morning, so I'm not telling you must do that kind of thing. But you did come with your heart, and he's present here. And you could look to him, and you could see him, and you could attend to him, and you could let what you see stir feelings in you, and then you could respond in whatever way you can. We're going to start with a few moments of silence. You must do nothing except give into your feelings about him and then respond. And that might mean you'll sit silently. That might mean you'll stand. That might mean you'll pray. In fact, as we enter into a little time of silence, if in fact your heart is stirred and you would like to, you don't have to, if you'd like to pray aloud, a sentence or two of thanks or an expression of affection for him, that's perfectly fine. We'd welcome that. Keep it a sentence or two so others can join in. And then after a little while, we will, in fact, move into more of a congregational response. But there's nothing you must do other than to see him and to seeing him, to feel something about him because of all that he is for you, and then feeling all that he is for you, then you respond. Whether you stand or kneel or raise your hands or pray aloud or pray quietly or join us in song, please just do this one thing. Respond to Jesus as if he is the greatest treasure of your soul.
Thank you for joining for this week's message. Summit Upstate's mission is to give every man, woman, and child the repeated opportunities to see, hear, and respond to the gospel. We'd love to connect with you, so we invite you to reach out to us at summitupstate.org.